it shows us this man Job in the beginning of the book, who was a righteous man. In fact, God himself a couple times says this about Job. He says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?'" Job was a righteous man. This is before the law. One of the questions that someone asked me this morning is, you know, would Job be saved? It was before the law. Well, you know, how, and my answer was, how was righteousness imputed in the Old Testament? Abraham wasn't a Jew. Before Abraham became the father of the Jews, before he ever got the covenant of circumcision or any of that, it says he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That it's trusting in God, faith in God, that brought salvation. And certainly that salvation we know comes through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. The Old Testament saints would be men and women who trusted God to provide a way of salvation. And to whatever degree things were revealed to Job, he was faithful in that, to the point where the Lord said that he was a righteous guy. He doesn't mean he was sinless or perfect, but he was sacrificing for himself, for his children. He was extremely wealthy, had 10 kids, tons of livestock. It was all enumerated for us. And then we get to see behind the scenes something that Job never saw. And the point of the book of Job is suffering and trials, and why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good people have stupid friends? And that's, unfortunately, that's a big part of the book, and we're going to see that starting tonight. But it's critical to understand that everything that happened to Job, the reason why it happened to Job was because he was righteous. That's why. And there was something going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. God actually called Satan's attention to what was going on with Job. Everything that happened to Job in one day, Satan said, "Well, of course he fears you because you've protected him. I can't touch him. He has all this stuff, but you take his stuff and he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, touch his stuff, just don't touch him." And Satan goes out in one day. The Chaldeans come in and they take all his camels, and the Sabians come in and they take all his his oxen, and the fire from heaven falls down and burns up all his sheep, and then his 10 children are in a house and one day feasting together, and there's a great wind and the walls are blown out and the house collapses and all his kids die all on the same day. And yet Job says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He doesn't sin, it says. And so then Satan, God, have another conversation. He says, "Have you seen my boy Job? Even though you've moved my hand against him, he's still righteous. He still trusts in me." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, it's because you haven't touched him. But skin for skin, you touch a man's body and he'll do anything to save his own life. You let me touch him and he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Okay, you just can't kill him." And so he hits Job with these boils, and they're nasty. I mean, we read some of the descriptions that happen later in Job in places. They're cracked open. He's got shards of pottery scraping these pussy sores. There's worms on him. I mean, he's nasty in misery. And his wife even finally says, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, get it over with. This is miserable. And he says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. What am I going to take good from God and not the bad?" And he's sitting outside of town on an ash heap scraping his sores. And at the end of chapter 2, it says, starting in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had came upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not," I mean, they couldn't even recognize him, he was so messed up, "they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle, they tore their clothes as a sign of mourning, they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." And so we pick it up after they've been sitting there for a week, nobody saying anything, which I think this is the best thing they did. If they'd just left after that 7 days, it'd have been a great thing, but they didn't. But finally, after a week, Job chapter 3 starts. It says, "After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, 'Let the day perish wherein I was born, in the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived.'" Now, he's not cursing God, but we'll see. He's like, He said, let that day be darkness, and let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. You know, he's like saying, my birthday is November 10th. Man, just take it off the calendar. Let it go from November 9th to November 11th. Just take, if I was born on the 10th, let that day be cursed. Let nobody ever speak highly of that day. Blot it out. Make it a black, empty patch on the calendar, like the part that's never used. Now, he's not saying curse God, but he's saying, and he's going to say, I wish I was never born. Later on, he's going to say, I wish I was dead. He never takes any steps to end his own life. But he's at the place where he's going through so much pain and so much suffering, he begins to say, it would be better to not have lived than to go through this. Certainly, the day that I was born, wipe it off the calendar. He says, lo, let that night be solitary, verse 7, let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their morning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawnings of the day, because it shut not up the door of my mother's wombs, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. That day should be cursed because it didn't stop my mother from having me. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? In other words, why was there a lap there to catch me? Why didn't they just let me fall on the ground? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Why would they even feed me? They should have just dropped me on the floor and let me die right then. I'd have been better off. Now, he's had, obviously, a pretty good life up until this point. He's had 10 children. He's had years and years with these kids. But you know how it is. If you've ever been through any intense suffering, whether it's pain, the loss of someone you love, whatever it is, sometimes you get to that place where you don't remember any of that other stuff. All that you can notice is the pain and the suffering and the intensity of what you're going through and everything. You know, if you got mustard on your mustache, the whole world stinks, right? And if you're going through that intense pain, everything stinks. And he is in that place. He says, for now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then I had been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with the princes that had gold, who filled their houses of silver. Or as a hidden, untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. You know, I should have just been a miscarriage. That would have been better. There the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary be at rest. Now understand this, okay? We're going to come through this, and God has set up to this point, Job hasn't sinned in anything that he said as far as cursing God or anything. And at the end, he's also going to say, you know, Job spoke right of me through this thing. But he also tells Job in Job chapter 38, when he finally shows up and says, let me ask you some questions. He starts out saying to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Because Job does say a bunch of stuff that isn't necessarily correct. And one of the things he says here is that at death, the wicked cease from troubling. That, you know, wicked people, once they die, they're at peace. But again, understand, this is an early book. This is probably pre-Abraham when all of this stuff happens. And there is a revelation of light that is progressive as time goes on. We're even told that the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied about Christ, they were diligently searching to try to understand how it all fit together because they didn't have the whole picture. Job, I mean, there are some bits and things he understands about the afterlife that are true, but when we get to Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, who both die. And the rich man goes into torment. As soon as he dies, he goes from living high on the hog in this life to being in torment, whereas Lazarus goes from being a beggar where he's so poor and sick that dogs are licking his sores to being in paradise. And so because Job doesn't have as clear of a picture of the afterlife, he just says, well, death is a place where there is release, where there is end of suffering. And understand, too, that doesn't mean that the book of Job is fallible. I believe the Bible to be infallible, inerrant, in the original writings. I believe that. I also think that it sometimes infallibly preserves and inerrantly presents an incorrect statement. You go to the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lied about whether or not they sold the money for a piece of land for a certain amount of money and gave it all to the church. And they lied, said, yeah, we sure did. And then Peter says, nah, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, it presented what they said. What they said truthfully, but what they said was a lie. And they, you know, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, and some of the stuff Solomon says, he says as one who is under the sun. Job is looking at death like a release from all pain. It is, if you're right with God. We'll see more. He says in verse 18, there the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that's in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. But again, not all are. I find it interesting that, you know, we've seen already that Satan, from the book of Job, there is an enemy, Satan, less than God, has to get permission. But also that when he's given an opportunity to take a shot at you, he will do his best to destroy you. We see people who are possessed in the New Testament. You've got the demoniac, and he's always in the tombs, living among death. He's always cutting himself, sign of the devil. You had the boy who's possessed when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a boy there, and his dad says he's possessed with the devil. And the devil is continually throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water, trying to kill him. You even have the enemy, Satan, coming to Jesus and tempting him, saying, why don't you go up on the top of the temple and throw yourself down to make a grand entrance? The enemy is always trying to take people out. He's come to, the thief, we're told, comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. And that, you know, if you've ever got to that place where life stinks, and we get to that place where life stinks sometimes. I mean, even Paul said, hey, I just want to let you know, we were pressed above measure, beyond bearing, you know, to the point that they wish for death. He said, but then there is a right way and a wrong way to end your life. And he said, we had the death sentence on us, and so we lived as dead to the world and alive to Christ, and we were crucified with Christ, and that's how you do it. Not take your own life. That is the enemy. And there are some people who are fooled into that, who don't know the Lord, and they think that that will make the pain stop, and it does not. It only makes it permanent. He says, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat. As soon as I wake up, I'm in pain, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. He says, you know, I had riches, I appeared to be secure, and it all went in a moment. And the thing which I feared, and, you know, that seems to be one thing that is fairly common for people who have a lot, so I'm told, is that they're afraid of losing it. And again, he has a different hope. As New Testament believers, we can agree with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, you know, everything that's around us, that's temporal. But the things which are not seen, they're eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this body, if that goes away, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Job was in misery, and he didn't see that. He didn't know all of that. Now, we come to chapter 4, and you might have heard the term Job's counselors before, Job's friends. It's not a compliment. That means people who do more harm by speaking to you than people who don't. And we'll see that. Job chapter 4 says, then Eliphaz the Temanite, not elephant, but Eliphaz, he answered, And he says, he sounds like he's coming in real gentle. He says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? Is it okay if we talk with you? Will you be grieved? And the answer is going to be yes, actually. He will be grieved as soon as you start speaking. But he says, but who can withhold himself from speaking? Look what he says. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. You know, Job, you've always been an encouragement. You've always spoken kind words to people. You've always lifted them up when they're going through trouble. But now, when it's come upon thee, and thou faintest, it touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? It's like, what, you got all kinds of stuff to offer other people, Job, don't you? Lots of words. But now when it comes to you, where's all your words now? You're all talk. You could dish it, but you can't take it. Can't you eat what you've been serving? It's time, Job, buddy. I mean, this is his friends, you know? And of course, Job's been sitting there a while, so this guy is not saying anything that Job hasn't been saying to himself. And there's a self-examination period that comes when you finally hit the wall. And all of a sudden, you get to rethink all of those platitudes you might have served to other people when they were going through a trial, when they were in the midst of despair, and you said, I know exactly the verse for you. God causes all things to work together to good for those who love him and are of the call. Be warm, be filled, be gone. And you like, you fix the problem. You know, It reminds me of the scene. Any of you guys have ever seen that movie Men in Black? If you have, great. If you haven't, don't watch it, because I don't like to recommend movies because you'll probably be offended. I don't know. But there's one scene in there where, you know, the old guy, Tommy Lee Jones, is at his desk, and he's got sucked into this agency when he was a young man on his way to go propose to a woman, and he never did, and it's 30 years later, and he's still, you know, he's never been able to see her again. And he's looking at a picture of her on the computer, and Will Smith, younger guy, walks by, looks at it, and says, well, you know what they say, it's better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all. And Tommy Lee Jones says, try it sometime. You know, and sometimes we can say those things carelessly, and yet Job is, you know, Job's been questioning this himself. Now I'm eating my words. And Eliphaz, the Temanite, his friend, is right there to force feed it down his throat. And then he comes to him and he says in verse 7, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Don't you understand, Job? Bad things only happen to people that sin. We know that's true. Who's ever died being righteous? Of course, there's a whole bunch of prophets going, me, you know, sawn in half, the world wasn't worthy of him. But he's saying, well, all I've ever seen, my experience has always been that good stuff only happens to good people, and the bad people get what's coming. So, you know, forget about Abel, who at this point has already been murdered by his brother after sacrificing and be accepted by God. He's earlier than Joseph, he's earlier than Daniel, he's earlier than Jesus. But he's basically saying, it's obviously your fault. We know theology. God punishes wickedness. You're getting punished. You must be wicked. I mean, that's where he's going with this. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. And you look pretty blasted there, scraping your sores, Job. So you're obviously being blasted by God. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. You were the king, Job. You were on top. You had all that stuff, all those kids. You had all that money. Now God smacked your teeth out. Isn't that a great friend? Don't you love a friend who comes and sits with you and says, well, you're obviously being punished for your iniquity. And then he moves from that into a supernatural revelation that he's had. The heavy revy. You know, he's got the you know, I've got some special spiritual knowledge. Let me impart this to you, Job. He says, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof. This is new to you, I know, but I've been able to receive a little of this, Job. Even I have got some of this, and let me give this to you. In the thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Okay, time out. There is a time to be forming doctrine. Middle of the night when most people are sound asleep is not it. I don't know how you are at night. Personally, I have a history. Even from when I was young, my sister used to come in with her friends when I was a kid and sleeping, and they'd try to get me talking when I was sleeping because I'd say stupid things. You know, Steve, who's your girlfriend? I'd say, I'd just say whatever ridiculous thing, and they'd laugh. I remember being at, I don't remember. I was told about it afterwards. My parents used to go up to East Millinocket for prayer meetings on Friday nights, and they'd throw me off at my grandmother's house because they'd be all night hooting and hollering, and I'd, you know, fall asleep there, and then they'd pick me up on the way home. And one night I was asleep on the couch. My mother came in and woke me. To wake me, to take me home, shakes me on the shoulder, and I rolled over. I must have been like 7 or 8, and I punched her in the face, and I rolled back over and went to sleep. Now, I didn't remember it. She told me the next day. That's not the time when I should be forming doctrine, personally, because it could be spiritual, but it could be pepperoni. I mean, one never really knows. My wife is the best, you know, because we have, a lot of times we'll end up on the couch at night after we finally get all the kids to bed, and she likes to read, and I'll read or watch something on TV or whatever. So we'll be sitting there, and she'll fall asleep. And usually, almost every night, at some point, the dog will move or something, and she'll, you know, and wake up, do the, you know, suck in that drool, and with the thing, and finally realize that whatever it was that was happening in her mind is not happening in reality, and then go back to sleep. Now, if she come out with something spiritual at that particular moment, it might be great, but more than likely, don't know if I'd base a lot of doctrine on it. This guy is saying it was in the middle of the night when most people are falling asleep. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. Literally, the hair of my arm stood right up. Ooh, you know, it was that little Twilight music or... not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" You know, it's got to be like that, right? It's spiritual, supernatural. Can't be just normal voice, because nobody's spiritual in a normal voice. It's only freaky. "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom." He says, I hear, I see a spirit. I hear a voice, and it says, is man more just than God? Can man even question why to God? He didn't trust his own servants. The angels, he charged them with folly. Man is just clay. He doesn't care about them. They die all the time without anybody thinking about them. Who is man to ask even a question why? That's basically what he's saying. Now, again, you read this. Here's some guy coming. He's a friend, supposedly spiritual. He gives some supernatural revelation. That's why John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world." He, in verse 20, says, they, talking about men, are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't. I don't want any of them to die. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Don't they go two for a penny? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. He says, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. And that's not even counted. That's numbered. Like they all have an identifiable number. Not, I know you have 186,352 hairs on your head, but actually each one. And so if a hair falls, he can tell you which ones just went down the sink. He said, fear ye not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. The heart of God is, as I am so intimately involved with your life, that I know how many hairs are or are not anymore on your head. And this guy is misrepresenting God. He's slandering God. Now, This is a big deal. At the end of the book, well, we'll see it in a second. Jeremiah says this when it comes to this kind of stuff. Jeremiah 23:28, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream. He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? One has substance, the other doesn't, said the Lord. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, said the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that use their tongues and say, well, he said it, like the Lord. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies. This isn't true. Now, sometimes, do I think the Lord speaks with dreams? Yeah, the scripture says in the last days, he'll pour his spirit on all flesh. Your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall see visions. And I think he does that from time to time. But man, I got to hold it up next to the word, because how do you know? How do you know? You compare it against the word. Now he continues on, Eliphaz, verse chapter 5, he says, call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints will thou turn? You know, in light of all of this spiritual revelation, who's going to answer your questions of why? You're just clay. You're just, God doesn't care about you. Who's even going to answer that? Which of the saints? You're going to ask an angel? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slays the silly one. And that's God's wrath, right? That's what he's saying. God's wrath kills the foolish man, and envy slays the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. Check this out. Can you think of a less sensitive thing to say than this? His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. He just had his 10 kids crushed to death. And his friend shows up and says, well, I've seen the fool, and his kids get crushed to death. Which must mean that you, Job, are a fill-in-the-blank in your note-taking outline for the sermon. You're a fool, Job. I mean, that's what his friend is saying to him. Whose harvest the hungry eats up and takes it even out of the thorns, and the robber swallows up their substance. See? And you lost the Sabians, the Chaldeans. They took all your stuff, so obviously this is talking about you. Although affliction comes not forth of the dust, neither does trouble spring out of the ground. It all happens for a reason. And you're the reason. The thing is, we know the reason. That's why he told us in chapter 1 and 2, the reason was Job was righteous. It wasn't because he was wicked. But his friend, he didn't read Job 1 and 2 either. He didn't know about what was going on. He was just talking out of his hat. Yet man is born unto trouble, in verse 7, as the sparks fly upward. He says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Well, is that good advice? Yeah, you should seek to God. But you're also implying that Job hasn't. Job, who would go to the point of sacrificing for his children just in case they might have sinned, now you've just come along, you said all the stuff that he's a sinner, and you've just given the implication that he hasn't even prayed about it yet. Gee, Job, maybe you should pray. Oh, thank you. I hadn't thought of that as I scraped my pussy sores. I hadn't even thought about crying out to God. Thank you very much. I've just been sitting here, I don't know, counting in my head sheep for the last 7 days. I hadn't even thought about praying. Which doeth great things and unsearchable marvelous things without number. So wait a minute. First of all, you just told him that he was a fool and that it was his fault. And then you gave this heavy revelation about we couldn't know. Now you said God's ways are unsearchable. Well, then how do you know to say those other things to him? When God shows up at the end of the book in Job chapter 42, he has a few words for Eliphaz directly. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that's right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you've not spoken of me the thing that's right, like my servant Job. God shows up to Eliphaz and says, I have a problem with you. because you lied about me to Job. He told the truth about me. You go, you sacrifice, and you ask him, who you've said is a sinner, to go pray for you, because if not, I'm going to kill you. I mean, that's basically what God says. Now, that's not a message that I necessarily want to hear. But misrepresenting God is a big deal. It's a big deal. And I think sometimes we don't take that seriously enough. Moses didn't make it into the promised land because one time when the people were complaining and wanted water from a rock, after God had provided for them multiple times, God said, just go speak to the rock and I'll pour out water. And Moses grabbed his staff and he went up to the rock and he said, you rebels, do I have to provide water for you again? And he smacked the rock with a stick out of anger. And God said, you're not going to the promised land because you just made 2 to 3 million people think I was angry at them when they asked me for a drink. And you ruined my picture of the rock being smitten once, which was Christ. And then after that, you just speak to the rock and you don't have to spite him over and over again. But beyond that, you misrepresented me. And for that one thing, he didn't make it into the promised land. That's why James tells us to be not many masters. Don't be so quick to be a teacher. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 19, he said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Speaking the truth in love is what's called maturity. And truthfully, if you come to the place in dealing with somebody, and you know, I shudder to think, I look back and I think of times when I have said stuff to people, and if it's not said out of sympathy and it's not said out of grace, it just shouldn't be said. It's bottom line. Problem is we feel like we always have to have an answer, right? We always have to know why. Because if I don't know why, then my whole theological kingdom just falls into a heap of cards. And so if you ask me a question, why is this happening to me? I need to be able to give you an answer. Even if I don't know, I better come up with something and make it sound good so that... I'll tell you a secret now. Job never finds out why. Never. We find out why. Job doesn't. What he gets at the end is a bunch of questions from God saying, you want to know why? Well, tell me this. Do you know this? 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 None of those things? Then what makes you think you can possibly understand why? And Job says, you're right, I repent and just, I trust you, I don't need to know why. And we do need to speak the truth, but let's make sure we do it in love. Because Eliphaz is doing anything but that. He's laying all of this right at Job's feet. He says, who gives rain upon the earth and sends waters upon the fields to set up on high those that be low, those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. See, you've been sneaky, Job. We don't know what your sin is, but obviously you've been hiding it. That's why this is happening. He's insinuating Job's evil. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. The counsel of the froward or the proud is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as the night. But he saves the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor has hope, and iniquity stops her mouth, and your mouth is stopped, right? And then he says to him in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty. Now that's true, right? Because Proverbs 3:11 says the same thing. Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. But that's not what's happening with Job. I mean, he's already said to him, look, Job, you can't practice what you preach. Righteous people are never cut off. God always punishes the wicked. A supernatural spirit told me that we're just dust and you can't ask why. It's your fault your kids were crushed. God's ways are unsearchable. He always gets the sneaky ones. And this is chastening. It's like he got a tract that how to biblical counsel, you know, the Bible way, and he's just like throwing these things out that don't even necessarily make sense, one after another at Job, dealing him these cards. And he says, this is God's chastening. God's working sin out of your life here. For he maketh sore, and he binds up the wounded. His hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7, and there's no evil shall touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. And at this point, you know, Job is thinking, I wish he'd hide me from the scourge of your tongue, because you just need to be quiet. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. And then he says, at destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, thou shalt not sin. And you know that you'll be the head and not the tail. That you'll be the first and not the last. You'll be healthy and wealthy, and you just sow your seed. And he goes into the prosperity gospel right here. And he's basically saying, God's smacking the sin out of you, Job. And when he's done, you're going to be blessed, and you just need to repent. And then, that's why God tells him he needs to pray and repent at the end, this guy. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thy offspring is the grass of the earth. And Job, not only that, if you happen to have any more children, God won't have to kill them for your sins. This guy should be part of the nursing home visitation ministry at his church. I mean, this is the guy you want to send to the hospitals right here. Wow. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn comes in his season. Lo, this, we've searched it, and so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. You know, we had a talk about this before we came, and we've discussed it, and we know this is true. You need to know it, and you need to apply it, Job. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. If you behave, if you repent, then God won't have to punish you anymore. Whose theology does that sound like from chapter 2? Skin for skin. If you touch a guy, he'll curse you. He'll do whatever you want, just as long as you don't, you know, if you protect him. I mean, that's basically what this guy is saying, that if you just give up and God will stop. He didn't even give any hint of any possibility that he's wrong on this. We know for sure. This is true. It's absolute. You need to hear it, and you need to know it for your good. And see, it puts you in a difficult place, because we know that from the scripture, sowing and reaping is true on some level, right? That if you there are consequences to sins. That if you drink incessantly, you'll probably get cirrhosis of the liver. Those things, one follows the other. We know that's true, right? We know that if you smoke for 30 years, good chance of catching lung cancer of some kind, emphysema, something like that. We know that happens. We know that even in sowing and reaping on a spiritual level, the scripture says, you know, you know the laws, that you only get back what you plant. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. That you always get back, it always comes later. It doesn't come immediately. And we know that you always get more. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's the way it works. And you can't sow in one field and expect to reap out of another. You can't live like hell and expect to have the peace and everything that comes from living a more righteous lifestyle. Now but the problem is this guy's making a logical fallacy, in that he's trying to work that equation backwards. Because, yes, you can get lung cancer from smoking for a long time. Absolutely. But you can't say, therefore, you have lung cancer, you must have smoked for a long time. Because a lot of people catch lung cancer that never smoked. You can't say, just because, yes, we do know that all suffering is a result of sin in general. Because we live in a cursed world, because we're born into a world that was cursed because of Adam's sin, and it's been passed down, and there are volcanoes, and there are earthquakes, and there are tidal waves, and there are cancer, and there's disease, and there's mosquitoes, and black flies, and all of those things, because this world stinks at some level. But just because something bad has happened, there's also sins, like, you know, that there are cause and effect sins, but just you can't always take the result and peel it back to it's a specific sin in your life. And that's what he's doing. He's seeing a result of Job is going through something difficult. Sometimes you go through something difficult because you brought it on yourself. Yes. Sometimes you go through something difficult because the Lord is allowing it into your life prove you, and not to prove that you're something, but to help refine you, to bring you to a place of trust in him, to bring you to a place of spiritual maturity. And we know in Job's case, it was because of his righteousness. It wasn't because of sin. But this guy, he's trying to blame it all back on something that Job did. And man, what a different thing it would have been if he would have just stayed there with Job with his mouth shut instead of speaking about things that he didn't know. It's almost interesting that two shots at Job by Satan, and it didn't push him over the edge. His wife coming in and saying, "Why don't you curse God and die?" didn't push him over the edge. But these three friends, they're going to pretty much manage to accomplish, which by the end of it, because of the things that they're going to say to him. I would encourage you as we go through this, and some of this conversation in these chapters of Job are difficult to go through, but if nothing else, let's learn from a bad example and not be those people. Let's be merciful. Let's be graceful. Let's not always try to, let's be okay with it. I don't know why. Sometimes the best thing you can do for somebody is just sit with them and weep when they're weeping, laugh when they're laughing. Pray for them and encourage them to continue to trust God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you were good. Forgive us for the times when we have been Eliphaz, the idiot. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace and mercy, that we would be, as your word says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Lord, and may you do the work in us that needs to be done, that we would be more like you. Lord, I pray your spirit would fill us, he would guide us this week. Bless these people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.